All right, we're back in the book of Hebrews tonight, chapter 7, starting a new section in the chapter, beginning in verse 11. I hope to get through verse 17 for tonight. So let me read this section, and we'll dig into it together. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, we've identified all of chapter 7 so far as the beginning of the longest doctrinal section in the book of Hebrews. It starts in chapter 7, verse 1, and it continues all the way through the middle of chapter 10. And what Paul has been doing up until this point in the letter is he's been interspersing shorter bursts of deep doctrine with words of warning and exhortation. And we've seen that the reason that he's warning them and the reason he is also instructing them is that their hearts are struggling under the pressure of persecution, and these Hebrew Christians are being tempted to pull away from a public acknowledgement that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies for the Messiah, and they're tempted to pull back to acknowledging their allegiance to the law of Moses only, leaving Christ out of that equation. The reason they're tempted to do that is because the pressure of the persecution that's being applied to them is geared for that purpose. It's primarily coming from the Jewish community surrounding them who have not embraced Jesus as the fulfillment of those prophecies. And they're hoping, the Hebrew Christians are, that if they will simply stop publicly saying that Jesus is Christ, he is the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's the Lord, that they'll leave us alone and let us just live our faith in peace. But it doesn't work that way as a Christian. We're not allowed by the Lord himself, let alone the surrounding world that's at odds with us. We're not allowed to live out our discipleship to the Lord in an entirely private way. The Lord intends for our discipleship to have a private component, of course, well, you know, my own heart's relationship with the Lord. But there's a public component to our commitment to Christ because we are called not just to follow him, but to represent him, to speak on his behalf, to acknowledge him and the truth of who he is and what he's accomplished. So in their struggle, Paul is doing what every good shepherd does, and that's he's attempting to rescue their hearts and re-anchor them to the truth that they have begun to waver on. The way he's doing that, remember, is he's comparing every single major aspect of the old covenant to the fulfillment that's found in the new covenant only in Christ. And in this comparison, this series of comparisons, he's demonstrating over and over and over again by irrefutable spiritual logic that Christ is superior to every aspect of the old covenant. Now, I want to revisit that, of course, tonight because every section is connected to that larger purpose of the letter. But I want to revisit it from a slightly different perspective tonight because of the nature of this particular material in this section. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment from Hebrews Let's look at a passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read to you some of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And I'll start in Ephesians 3, verse 8. I'll read through to the end of verse 11. Paul is writing, of course, to the Ephesian Christians. They were not characterized as Hebrews like the Hebrew Christians were in the other letter. But there is a point that he makes to these Gentile Christians in the city of Ephesus that will apply to the concern that we're studying in Hebrews. Verse 8, to me, Paul speaking about himself, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. He's speaking here about the special assignment, the special ministry assignment that the Lord entrusted to him. The assignment to be an apostle to the Gentiles. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the word unsearchable here has the sense of there is a treasure that Paul is proclaiming in his ministry assignment as an apostle to the Gentiles. He's describing a treasure to people who have not fully yet discovered that treasure. They may be aware of it. They may know of the existence of the treasure. They may have even experienced, as the Ephesians certainly had, some degree of the treasure. But his point and what he's describing to them is his assignment is to unfold the fullness of the treasure. The only problem in his assignment is the treasure, the magnitude and the extent and the degree of the treasure is beyond human ability to fully investigate, to understand, and to describe. So how do you describe the undescribable? How do you proclaim the unproclaimable? And so he's trying to get them to see that he's seen, by the grace of God, more of this treasure than any of them have seen. And it's his job to pass on to them through this proclamation, what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan. I want to emphasize those two words in the text. To bring to light for everyone, meaning for the sake of everyone who's got ears to hear and a heart to receive, what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages? Let me emphasize that second phrase. Mystery hidden for ages. Now I'm going to come back to those two phrases in a moment. Let me finish reading the text, though. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? This was according to the eternal purpose that he, speaking of God, has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Third key phrase. Eternal purpose. Now, a few years ago, we started here in a Sunday morning study, which transitioned into a midweek Bible study. But we studied in detail through the book of Ephesians, chapter by chapter, passage by passage, and spent as long in Ephesians as we are spending now in Hebrews. A few of you were here for that study and may remember some of what we discussed from this section during that study. And I've heard that a few of you have listened to it after the fact, and so you may remember as well. But let me kind of summarize the point that Paul is making in this section without going into all the details because it requires its own full study by itself. And I want to connect this to the section we're currently focused on in Hebrews. The idea here is this. God had in his heart from eternity past, for the sake of eternity to come in our future and his, God had a singular, special purpose in his heart and in his mind. Before he did anything that we connect to the concept of the creation of the universe and the unseen realms as well as we know them, God had in his heart a singular purpose. And when that purpose was by God's design and intent, intended to be fulfilled and accomplished, he did so through the agency of a plan. So what precedes a plan in the heart of a person, and this is true for the Lord as well as it is for us, what precedes a plan is a purpose. You first conceive of a purpose, then you plan out the accomplishment of that purpose. A kind of step-by-step accomplishment. Or we could call it stage by stage. The idea of stage one of the plan or phase one of the plan, phase two, phase three. We don't know necessarily how many steps, stages, and phases there are to the plan, but recognize that the purpose was fulfilled by incremental phases or steps or stages. Now, Paul sandwiches in between those two concepts this declaration that this plan, containing at its core or at its heart this eternal purpose, had been in history as we experience it a mystery. And the question is, who is it a mystery to? It's not stated in this passage in Ephesians, but it's clearly implied. It's not a mystery to God himself. It's his purpose. It's his plan. He fully gets what he wants to accomplish and how exactly he's going to accomplish it. But the problem is, humanity was somewhat in the dark and clueless in regards to what it is God's purpose for everything existing really was, and how it is that he was going to accomplish this great eternal purpose that he had in his heart for all of creation. So he calls it a mystery. And this mystery, and it's a mystery to mankind, to humanity, this mystery, he says, was hidden, which implies not just that mankind didn't see it. It's there, it's obvious, they should have known it, should have seen it. It implies that God intentionally hid it from humanity so that he could unfold it step by step, stage by stage, or we could call it this way, we could describe it this way. He unfolded the plan layer by layer. And it was a mystery hidden by God from humanity for ages. The question is, what ages is he talking about? He's talking about however you divvy up history from Adam in the garden forward in history. However you divvy up history, however you divide it, you know, there are different ways. Historians divide it by, you know, for instance, technological advances. There's the Stone Age, then there's the Bronze Age, then there's the Iron Age, then there's the Steel Age. Or you could divide it up like we saw in our study through the book of Daniel, prophetically, with at least a beginning point of understanding of God's sovereignty in history. It's divided by the progression of world empires leading to a final and great world empire conquering all the empires of mankind. And there are other ways, like covenant. We can understand history by the progression of covenants. There are several different ways that human history can be distinguished and divided up in phases or stages. But in whatever way you divide it up, there was behind the scenes of history as we know it, a singular purpose at the heart of it all, not our purpose, not any man's purpose, but God's own purpose that preceded the existence of history itself. It was an eternal purpose, and that purpose is being carried out or fulfilled in a step-by-step plan that is being unfolded by God layer by layer. So that, have you ever had like one of these joke gifts at Christmas or birthday where someone wraps up your gift and then rewraps it and then rewraps it and then rewraps it and then rewraps it, and you spend like a half an hour unwrapping the gift? It's Bob's favorite thing. And any of you who ever want to give a gift to Bob, give him a gift in that manner. He will enjoy it thoroughly. That's kind of what's going on here, except the difference is typically at the bottom of the joke gift, there's just nothing. But here, at the bottom of the unfolding of this plan in history, there is an ultimate eternal purpose, which will only be clearly understood as the last layer is unwrapped. Now, try to hold that whole concept and turn with me back to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Theologians call this concept that I briefly described here, this whole idea, they call it by a concept of progressive revelation. It's simply the idea, it's a biblical concept, it's not a biblical term, but it's a biblical concept. It's the concept that God, on purpose, could have revealed everything he was planning to do right at the beginning of history. He walked daily with Adam in the garden. He could have sat Adam down and said, Adam, I've got an amazing plan to tell you of what I am about to accomplish in the ages of history to follow you. It's going to blow your mind. And it would have blown Adam's mind had God told him the entire plan. Did God tell Adam the entire plan? No. What did he tell him? He said, go and take care of this garden. Guard it and tend it. And this one tree in the midst of the garden, don't touch it. Well, actually, technically, he said, don't eat it. And later the enemy came and twisted that into don't even touch it. But basically told him, here's this garden. You're meant to tend it as the gardener. You're meant to guard it. And you are meant to avoid eating the fruit of one of the trees in the garden. That's all he told him of the plan. And yet, at that moment in history, how significant was Adam among all the people that will ever live on the face of planet Earth? He was big. We talked about in our recent study, if we were to list out the top 10 most important people in the Old Testament, would Adam make the top 10 list? It's got to be in the top 10. He's the first man. And his name is still used in a new covenant sense, in that one of the titles applied to Christ is the second or last Adam. So he has great significance, yet God only revealed to him just the very tip of the iceberg. And you know how icebergs function? All that you can see of an iceberg is just the smallest portion above the surface of the water. The vast body of the berg is underneath, unseen, unknown, until you encounter it. In this sense, God revealed just the tip of his eternal purpose and his plan for history to Adam. Adam wasn't the only significant individual. We go from, if we were to make a progression here, just as a quick example, if we were to go from Adam, who's the next big guy in the list? Noah. If we were to go from Noah, who's the next big guy in the list? Abraham. And I'll just put Isaac, and Jacob under Abraham, because they're all serving the same functional purpose. And then after Abraham, Moses. And after Moses, King David. And of course, interspersed among all these are different important prophetic servants of the Lord and priests of the Lord. But if God's old covenant purpose is represented by Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to David, if we were to just do a brief summary of the top five most significant old covenant individuals, we would want to name these five. We would want to list these five. And if you ask the question, did God reveal the entire eternal purpose and plan to any of these five? The answer would be no, he did not. But what he did do is he revealed more to Noah than he did to Adam. And he revealed more to Abraham than he did to Noah and Adam combined. And he revealed more to Moses than he did to Abraham, Noah, and Adam combined. And he revealed more to David than he did to all of the previous four combined. Each one building upon the revelation to the previous one, the previous ones, and then being the gracious recipient of the next huge unfolding layer of God's eternal purpose and historical plan. All right, now, with all of that, let me reread the Hebrews portion that we're currently studying, just the beginning part of it, first couple of verses. Remember, what Paul's doing at this point in the letter is he's comparing key individuals to Christ, individuals from the old covenant. In this section, remember, the comparison is between Levi, who fits really under the Moses tree. He's related more directly to Aaron, but that's all taking place during the time and the unfolding revelation to Moses connected to the law. He's comparing Levi to Christ, and he's doing so by using another old covenant character by the name of Melchizedek to represent Christ. So it's Melchizedek to Levi, but it's really Christ to Levi that's being compared. Verse 11 and 12, I'll just read these two verses. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. All right, so what Paul does in this section is he starts his new point by asking what we describe as a rhetorical question. The rhetorical question, remember, is a question that has an obvious answer that everyone would immediately agree with if they understand the point that's being made. The question that he asks is this: what further need would there have been for another priest to arise? If, and that's all based, the question is based upon a supposition. The supposition is, if the Levitical priesthood, in whatever part it plays in the unfolding plan of God in history, if that plan represented, that part of the plan represented by the Levitical priesthood, doesn't end with a P, it ends with an L. If the Levitical priesthood represented in any sense the end of the staging plan of God, meaning the idea that there is such a thing as an eternal purpose and a plan in history that's unfolding stage by stage, step by step, the idea is eventually there is an end stage, a final step, a final phase beyond which there's no further phases because we've reached the grand finale of the plan. And the idea here is, if the Levitical priesthood belongs to the grand finale of the plan, there would have been absolutely no need for a new kind of, a new order of priesthood to arise after this priesthood. The implication is, in God's purpose, a priesthood is absolutely essential. God's purpose for history, his plan for history, cannot be fulfilled minus or completely absent of a priesthood. But the fulfillment or final stage of the plan is not for the Levitical priesthood to fulfill. They simply represent what we would call a temporary provision. Meaning, they fulfill their purpose during a certain phase in the plan. Like if I said to you, the plan of God has five phases. I'm not saying it does. I'm just saying let's presume that there were five phases in the unfolding plan of God. And we properly identified and recognized that the Levitical priesthood belonged to phase number four. What would that imply? There's got to be, there must be, there certainly will be something just the same, something less than, or something greater than beyond phase four in relationship to the priesthood principle. It's the priesthood principle that's essential, listen, to all five phases of the plan. But the Levitical aspect of it is essential only to the phase to which it belongs in history. Here's what the Hebrews were missing. They were missing the idea that God's eternal purpose had already begun to move forward, and it had found already in their moment of history, it had found its ultimate final phase and stage in Christ. And now that they had acknowledged that, they had claimed to believe that, they had proclaimed and professed their allegiance to that, the pressure of persecution was tempting them to pull back to phase four and evacuate phase five. The problem is, God's plan is a progressively revealed plan. Once you're in phase four, you can't go back to phase three. It would be the same as though once the Levitical laws are revealed through the law of Moses and the Levitical priests are put in place, it would be like some faithful Israelite saying, I know that's what God is doing now, but I preferred the way God did it under Noah when there were no Levitical priests. So I'm going to ignore the Levitical priests and I'm going to go back to the way God interacted with human beings during the time of Noah. Because that was really God doing that, and it's just as good as what he's doing now. And the reality is, the answer to that concept is, no, it's not just as good. It was in its day as good as it gets. The way God related to Noah in Noah's day was as good as it could possibly get. But once God moved beyond the way he interacted with Noah, to the way he interacted with Abraham under specific covenant boundaries and principles. And then even moving beyond Abraham, based upon Abraham, but moving beyond that into the laws revealed through Moses, you can no longer choose for yourself, if you're a true follower of the Lord, to disengage from the current phase and to try to move back to a previous phase of God's plan in history. It's not for us to choose which phase of God's plan we belong to. He has sovereignly placed us within whatever phase he wants us to relate to him in. Now, thankfully for you and I, and this is something we should all be thankful about, God saw fit for you, and he saw fit for me to cause me to enter this world and history itself during the final phase of God's unfolding purpose. We're in the final phase. And again, it's not necessarily five, but we do know this. However many phases there were, we're in the final one because we're in the phase that belongs to the fullness of the revelation of Christ as the goal of all of the prior and previous phases. Now, the way he accomplishes that point that he's making for their sake is by a key term that he uses in Hebrews 7, verse 11. The key term, let me reread that verse, is, now if perfection had been attainable, perfection is the key term. Perfection is one of those words that is problematic when we're dealing with theology. You have to be, it's a tricky word. You have to be careful to understand it rightly because it has different nuances of meaning. Like if I describe to you a perfect human being, you should, in your theologically trained perspective, think there's only one possibility. There's only one human being that could fit in that category properly and rightly. There's only one who could truly be described as a perfect human being, and that, of course, is Jesus. In all of humanity, in all of human history, he's the only one that would fit in that category. If you're thinking of perfection as without flaw, so that's one version of perfection, without flaw. And that's a true definition of perfection. It's just not the term that Paul uses here in Hebrews 7:11. Here he's not dealing with the concept of perfection in the sense of without flaw. He's speaking of perfection in more of a progressive sense of growth onto a completion of what that growth was always aiming at. So that when you're talking about a human being, in this use of the term, the specific original language term that Paul chose here, it's a teleosis. And what it means is simply, if you're looking at a human being, you can see a human being when they're first born, you can see a human being as a toddler, you can see the human being as a young child, you can see the human being as an older child, you can see them as a teenager, you can see them as a young adult, and then you can see them around approximately 30 years of age as a fully mature adult individual. Out of all of those options, if you were to take a snapshot of that human being, which one would represent the perfection of that human being? It's the 30 years old, fully mature, having reached full growth as a person picture. The idea here is completion, not perfection in the sense of without flaw. Completion. Like a project. You might have several phases to accomplish in the project, but you can only refer to the project as perfect when it's complete. Anything less than every phase in place is incomplete or imperfect. That's the idea here. So when he says, if, and I'm going to change the word for the sake of understanding, if completion had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And the answer is there would have been no need. His point is, completion in the purposes of God for whatever the priesthood concept accomplishes in God's plan, if the Levitical part of that priesthood principle could have brought the plan of God to utter final completion, then there would have been no need for any other priest to arise after Levi and after those who were born of his order and serve God in his order. But the Levitical priesthood was never intended to bring the plan of God to fulfillment and to final completion. However, Paul is not invalidating the importance and the significance of the Levitical priests. He is acknowledging, even by using this argument, that the Levitical priesthood order served God's own purpose during one of the phases of his plan. Meaning, why do priests exist in God's plan at all? The whole idea is humans sin, which means that they're broken, spiritually speaking. They're flawed, they're marred, or adversely, deeply affected by the effects of sin. God's purpose for human beings is redemption. And restoration. And eventually, resurrection. So this is the reality. This is where we all start in this world. This is the problem. This is the issue. And God's purpose is to get human beings from here to here. How can we bridge that gap? And the answer is, we can't, but God graciously did by providing and what is called in Scripture a mediator, a system of mediation between a holy God who is offended by our sin and to enact the process of redeeming, restoring, and eventually resurrecting those that had been so affected by sin, to destroy the effects of sin and to restore them, redeem them and restore them from those effects. The mediation, the in-between bridge, is described in Scripture as priesthood. Scripture. Priesthood. Without priesthood, you cannot resolve the issue of human sin. So, of course, the question becomes, well, what priesthood? The answer is, the priesthood that God appoints. Period. It's as simple as that. The priesthood that God appoints. Anyone else that claims to be a priest, anyone else that puts themselves in the position of priesthood, anyone that attempts to function in a priestly way is simply either deceiving themselves or deceiving those that they are attempting to act as a priest toward. Only the priesthood that God appoints can function in this way. But God has a progressive revelation of this priesthood principle in Scripture. What we see in this section of our study is that the very earliest picture of priesthood that the Lord gives is through this mystery character that's introduced in the Abraham story, Melchizedek. But then he's introduced and then he moves on, he's brought on the stage of history in a significant and mysterious interaction with Abraham, functioning as a priest of God Most High, then he fades just as quickly into the background. We don't see him again, ever. We hear him briefly mentioned two other places later in Scripture, in the Old Covenant Scriptures, but he's faded into the background, and what we see come into prominence after the time of Melchizedek is a Levitical priesthood. Melchizedek was during the time of Abraham. The Levitical priesthood came into existence during the time of Moses. Remember, we briefly rehearsed this. The Levitical priests were first appointed to their priesthood at the same time that Moses came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. And they were appointed because Moses brought the commandments down. The people were already sinning in the camp, breaking every law that God had just revealed to Moses. And Moses, by God's sovereign influence, representing the Lord's own response to their sin, took the two tablets of the law, threw them to the ground, breaking the tablets of the law, signifying the people had broken the very law that they had not yet even had fully revealed to them. And he comes into the camp and he calls out, "Who stands with the Lord? Who stands with me and the Lord?" And out of all of Israel, only the tribe of Levi stood with Moses. And God rewarded them by saying, "Now, out of all the tribes, you will be my special servants. You will be my priesthood." So we first see priesthood in Melchizedek. He fades into the background mysteriously. What's going on with Melchizedek all this time? And this priesthood order established by his example. But then here comes the Levitical priesthood, and all of the focus shifts to the Levites. And we're no longer even thinking about Melchizedek anymore. We're only thinking about approaching God, because that's what these three stages represent. Approaching God through the intermediary ministry of the priests. And since the Levitical priests had been appointed by God during this era of history, ordinarily and properly, all the focus shifts to the Levitical priests. But what had happened for the Hebrews as a culture, and what had happened for the Hebrew Christians that Paul is writing to, is that they had failed to recognize that God's unfolding plan wasn't finished yet. This was not the final phase. And here God brings back onto the stage of history a new order of priesthood, but it's not entirely new. It's new yet the oldest that there is. It is the Melchizedek order brought back into focus, but now represented not by this man Melchizedek during that time in history, but represented by Christ in his order. And so the Hebrew Christians were saying, well, if there's too much persecution that's going to cost me too much to recognize Christ as my priest, that's fine. I'll just go back to the temple. I'll go back to the Levites, and I'll let them deal with my sin by offering the sacrifices that God had appointed during that era of history as clearly described in the laws of God. And that's been good enough for these several hundred years. It's got to be still good enough. And for a brief moment, it made logical sense to them to think this way. Remember, this letter is being written sometime in the early 60s AD. But within a 10-year time period, in the events of 70 AD, what's going to happen is that God is going to stir the Roman legions to come and reconquer, because of rebellion in Israel, reconquer the city of Jerusalem. And the temple is going to be the last fortress that the rebels against Rome are going to use to resist the Roman legions. And so the temple becomes the focal point of Roman fury. And the Romans are going to go in and dismantle the temple stone by stone. It's going to be completely obliterated. And in its obliteration, the ability of the Levites to function as an intermediary priesthood for the people of God is going to forever cease to exist. Because they can only serve, as Paul describes just a little bit further in this passage, look in verse 13 for a moment. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. The focal point of the Levitical service, they did other things as well, but the primary focus of their service as intermediary priests resolving the issue of human sin was serving at the altar. What was the altar for? The altar was for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away or to cover or to atone for their sins. And so the people once a year would bring a lamb and they would hand it over to a Levitical priest who would then slay that lamb at the altar, collect its blood, and in the person of the high Levitical priest would carry it into the holiest of holies and pour it out upon the seat of God's judgment, as we studied many times, transforming that seat of God's judgment into a mercy seat. But in the events of 70 AD, which are less than 10 years from the time Paul writes this letter, in the events of 70 AD, the temple is no longer going to exist. The Ark of the Covenant and that seat where the blood is to be poured out is no longer going to exist. The altar out in front of the front door of God's house is no longer going to exist. And there's no longer forever going to be any way for the Levites to continue to function as a true intermediary resolving the big issue of human sin. That is coming to a final end. And God, not just the Romans, was behind all of that in order to demonstrate conclusively in history that he has moved from the previous phase of how human sin is resolved to the final phase of how human sin is resolved. And that final phase is the sacrifice of the ultimate Lamb of God, Christ. And so the Levitical priesthood served their purpose in history, but no longer serve that same purpose. They served as God's appointed priests, but God has moved on from the Levitical priesthood, and he's moved on to an old new priesthood. Old as Melchizedek's appearance to Abraham, but as new as Christ in the revelation, the unfolding revelation that he is the true high priest, the great intermediary between God and man, and as Paul describes it in one of his other letters, the only mediator between God and man. Now, there's a couple of other details here in this section that we need to establish, so let's get back to the text and let's work our way through the rest of this. Now, if perfection had been attainable, completion of God's purpose had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, meaning during that time of history, during the administration of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood was actually ordained immediately before the people received that second copy of the tablets of the law. What further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And the answer is, if the Levitical priest could accomplish completion of God's purpose, there would be no need, but they couldn't accomplish it. And one of the evidences that Paul's later in the book of Hebrews is going to really get into and explain in greater detail is the proof of that is that every year the Levites had to repeat the same sacrifices because they were not final in their benefit. They were only temporary in their provision of atonement. But I'll save that for when we get on into chapter 9 of Hebrews. Then in verse 12 he says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well." Now, this requires me to do a little bit of clarification work in our study. I don't want you to misunderstand what Paul's saying here. He's just made this big case, and I hope I've successfully made it as well, that the priesthood, according to God's staging purpose for his eternal purpose and plan, that God is moving forward and the priesthood has changed. The Levitical priests serve their purpose, but no longer. The only priesthood that's now a valid way to approach God is the priesthood of Melchizedek as represented in Christ. But, he goes on to say here in verse 12, when there is a change in the priesthood, which there has been now, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Now, this is a hard thing for some Christians and even some students of the Bible to understand and to conceptualize. And I'll just say it this way. It's the simplest way I can say it. The law, and we're talking about which law? The law of God and Moses. It's God's law, but it was conveyed through Moses. That's the law that he's talking about. He's not talking about the speeding law in Chatsworth, right? The law has changed. Now, what you should be asking at this point is, wait a second. I thought God's word never changes, and the law of God is part of God's word, is it not? I thought God's law, God's word, never changes. We're engaged in a study through Psalm 119 in our home church studies, and over again, David rehearses in Psalm 119 the sense of permanence there is about God's law. So let me say it this way, so that we don't misunderstand. The law has not changed. Which is a true statement? Both. These are both true and critically important statements of truth about God's progressively revealed revelation in history that we need to grasp and understand. And well, maybe we can work our way from the back to the front. Let's look at the second one first. In what way has the law not changed? You're familiar with this passage. It never hurts to just glance over and look at it. It's one of the most important passages, verses in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. If you memorize 10 verses in the New Testament only in the course of your life, make this one of the 10. Second Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When Paul says all scripture, is he including or excluding the law of Moses? He's including. So he is very specifically thinking not exclusively of the law of Moses. He's also thinking of the writings, the prophets. He's thinking of all that we call the Old Testament scriptures. But this principle, of course, also applies to what we call the New Testament scriptures, the Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters to the churches, the book of Revelation. But he is clearly including the Old Testament law of Moses in this declaration of this principle. So we could read it this way. The law of God, or the law of Moses, is breathed out by God and profitable. Profitable in what time frame? Was it profitable for the Israelites that received the law and were called to live under the law, but that profit has now come to an end in history, and by the time we reach the time of Paul the Apostle, it is no longer currently profitable. Is that what he's saying? No, absolutely not. He's saying it's still profitable today. That's what he's teaching Timothy to teach to the church. He's saying the law and the prophets and the writings, and by implication, the Gospels, and the book of Acts, and the letters to the churches, and the book of Revelation, it's all God's word, and it's all currently profitable. For what purpose? For a fourfold purpose. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And he goes on in the next verse and clearly describes that you will never come to spiritual maturity apart from your right relationship with the revealed word of God, and this fourfold purpose that it serves the Holy Spirit to accomplish in your internal transformation. So, the law is currently profitable. In that sense, the law has not changed. It's not changed in its ability to teach you, correct you, convict you, and train you, this fourfold purpose. It has not changed in its spiritual ability to teach, correct, convict, and train your heart. So in that sense, the law has not changed at all. It will, until the end of time itself, continue to function in that good way in our lives and in our hearts. And it's unique in that regard. No other book can accomplish these four things in your life. No other information written down by human beings can ever accomplish what this can accomplish. But there is a sense in which the law most certainly has changed. Why do I know that? Because Paul just said so in Hebrews. So now I just have to put my detective hat on and discern and figure out what is he talking about, the law has changed. What he's talking about is not the spiritually moral instruction of God's standards for righteousness and holiness as revealed in the law. What he's talking about are what we call the ceremonial aspects of the law. The ceremonial aspects of the law were only for that phase of the unfolding plan of God. They weren't meant to be applied to the phase before it. What did the people in Noah's day if they do to resolve their sin if there was no Levitical priest around to receive their sacrifice? How could they be saved? They could search far and wide and not find a single Levitical priest. Why? Because Levi hadn't been born yet in history. So the phase before that, God had a provision. And the phase after that, God has a provision. But during that phase, God included many laws in the total of 613 laws of Moses that were phase-specific laws, only for Israel under the provisions of an old covenant administration from God. Those ceremonial aspects are not limited to this, but they're represented by all of the laws for sacrifice and all of the laws for priesthood, which had to do specifically with the only priesthood that's mentioned in the law of Moses is the Levitical priesthood. And if you think this is the final revelation from God, then you're going to need a Levitical priest to resolve the issue of your sin. Because there is nowhere specifically, it's there symbolically, it's there really under the surface, but there is nowhere specifically in the law of Moses that says, just trust in the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins and you will be fine on the day of judgment. There's nothing in the law that says that. What the law says is, go get a lamb and take it to the city of Jerusalem, take it to the temple, take it to the Levitical priest, take it to the altar and let him slay that lamb for you. If you don't, your sins are not resolved. But how many of you have ever done that? Anyone here? And how could you? The temple is gone. The Levitical priesthood is gone. It's gone in history. Now, for these Hebrews, they didn't get that because there was still 10 years left in the Levitical priesthood. But in 70 AD, it became pretty obvious that God was moving on and had moved on. And if you wanted your sins resolved, you've got to go to Christ now, or else you stand on your own righteousness before the throne on the final day, and that's not going to be a pretty picture. So, the law has not changed in its essential principle, teaching, correcting, convicting, training purpose. But the law has changed in regards to the ceremonial details of the law. I gave an example not too long ago. I think that we'll make the point again. Thank you. I talked about the parapet law. How many of you remember me mentioning the parapet law? Remember in the old covenant, there was a law that required a retaining wall around the roof of the house. And you know, none of us that I know of have a parapet around the roof of our house. If we were locked in to the unchanging law of Moses, you better get home and start building that thing tonight. Don't wait for the morning. But you're fine without having a parapet around the roof of your house, because your house is not a flat top roof. You don't entertain on the roof of your house. You're not in danger of guests coming over to your house for a barbecue on the rooftop, falling off because there's no restraining wall. So you're fine. You don't have to build a parapet. In that sense, the law has changed. All right, so heading back to Hebrews. We've got just enough time to finish this, Lord willing. For when there is a change, verse 12, in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, talking about Jesus now. This is one of those little phrases. It's so easy for us to read past. And I literally could camp on that one phrase for an hour study. The point he's making is everything written in the Old Testament was simply preparing our minds and our hearts to recognize the final phase when he appeared in history. Because the final phase is Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of it. He's the culmination point of the eternal purpose and the progressively revealed plan of God in history. The plan finishes with him. So he says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there's a change necessary of the law as well, for the one, Christ, of whom these things are spoken, belong to another tribe. Another tribe than what? Than Levi. He was not born of Levi. Have you ever wondered that? Why wasn't Jesus born of Levi, since he is called our great high priest? It's because God didn't want us to associate in our hearts and minds Christ with a tribe that represented a temporary provision for mediation between God and our sin. He wanted us to associate him with an unchanging, unending priesthood, not a priesthood that comes to a crashing halt in historical events of 70 AD, a priesthood that moves beyond 70 AD and moves to today and moves beyond today to the end of history and on into eternity beyond. It says, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, not a Levite, from which no one has ever served at the altar. The tribe that Jesus came from, no one in all of the history of Israel ever served at the altar of God as represented in the tabernacle and later the temple, who was born of the tribe of Judah. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. So the idea here is that we have to look beyond the specific laws of Moses to fully grasp how it is that God is bringing the ultimate priesthood into this world and into history through some other avenue than through the avenue of the Levitical priesthood. Now, God did say things about Judah, not concerning priesthood. If you remember from the study David led us through in the life of Joseph, at the end of Jacob's life, he prophetically spoke to each one of his 12 sons who would represent the beginning of 12 tribes of Israel. And he spoke to Judah and he gave Judah a special proclamation, a special prophetic declaration that exalted Judah above all of his brothers. He promised or prophetically declared by the Spirit of God that belonging to Judah would be the scepter of the kingdom. And we studied back in Hebrews chapter 1 the significance of the scepter as the focal point, as a symbol of royal authority. Not just human authority, but here in this context, the authority over God's kingdom. So there were special promises given to Judah, the promise of a kingdom, but there was no mention, no specific instruction or information revealed through Moses in the law about Judah ever having anything to do with the priesthood. I'll go on to verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. And here's where, you know, Paul's been talking about Melchizedek all along, but here's where he completes the loop of his argument. He starts with Melchizedek, takes us through a history of Levi and the law and Moses, and then he loops back to Melchizedek and he shows, well, this is what accounts for that. Melchizedek preceded the law. In that sense, Melchizedek is above the law. His priesthood is a priesthood symbolically greater than that the legal requirements of the law of Moses set in place for God's people. And that's the point that Paul goes on to say in verse 16, who has become a priest, and now he's speaking about Jesus, not just the historic character Melchizedek. Jesus has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. That's how the Levites received their priesthood. To become a Levitical priest, you couldn't go to school to become a Levitical priest. You couldn't just decide as a young person in Israel, you know what, I want to be one of those priests one day. You can imagine how it is. They were very important in their role. And you know how it is, little kids, when they see someone in an important role, they will oftentimes think silently, quietly to themselves, or share it with their parents or their siblings. I want to be like that person someday. You can imagine kids from other tribes looking at the Levitical priests and saying, oh, I'd like to be a Levitical priest someday. And what would their parents need to tell them? You can't do that. Why? I want that. I'm sorry, you can't do that. God has ordained that in order to be a Levitical priest, you have to first be born of the tribe of Levi. We were born of the tribe of Simeon or the tribe of Reuben. You cannot be a Levitical priest. So it's a legal requirement under the law of Moses connected to the concept of bodily descent to a specific tribe. And Jesus was not born of that tribe. So is he left out of the loop of priesthood? And the idea is, no, he's not left out, but God had to have put something in place that was, in a sense, higher than, greater than, above and beyond the legal requirements of the priesthood of the Levites. And what could that possibly be? Who has become a priest, speaking of Jesus, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but this is how he became a priest, by the power of an indestructible life. And he connects that with the Melchizedek priesthood by the next statement in verse 17, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, the Levites, they didn't know this when they were first appointed, but there was a moment in history that God had ordained in advance, 70 AD. Your priesthood is coming to an end. You, none of your family line will serve beyond 70 AD as a priest of God. But the Melchizedek priesthood serves forever. How can that be? Only on the basis, not of a legal requirement, not based on bodily descent, but based on the power of an indestructible life, which we call the resurrection. The resurrection uniquely qualifies Jesus as the only mediator between God and man, that has proven by his resurrection that he is qualified to resolve the issue of human sin. And that's it. And Paul's point to these Hebrews is, you think that you can turn your back on him as the ultimate priest and find real refuge by going back to the previous phase and finding your resolution of sin through the Levitical order? It's not going to work. God has moved on. And in 10 short years, it was going to become blatantly obvious to anyone that was observing that God was done with the Levitical order, and the only continuing priesthood order in history and for eternity is the Melchizedek priesthood, and the only one that serves in that order is Christ himself. All right, let's end our study there for tonight, and Lord willing, we'll pick up in verse 18 and continue to move our way through this complex and layered section. God bless you.